Okay, so we are now in the New Testament. And as we progress to the Old Testament concerning our Kingdom of God topic, we kept seeing this seed, this person that would come up periodically. And through the different covenants we looked at, through the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, we looked at this particular seed and the promises that God attached to this seed through those covenants. And, you know, as we're going, if we were going through the Old Testament without, you know, going to the New Testament at all, you know, from a Jewish perspective, living, you know, before the time of Christ, they would be waiting for that seed and that the arrival of that seed to fulfill the promises. Now, as we get into the New Testament, what happens right away? Immediately, the first book, Matthew, he starts to identifying who that seed is. And we're going to see that the other gospel writers also, from the moment that they start their gospels, they all point right to the kingdom immediately and the fulfillment of the promises that God has made through his covenants. So go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew wastes no time in getting to the point of who this seed is that would fulfill God's promises. And he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Notice he says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you could really say here, the seed of David and the seed of Abraham, because Jesus has his physical descent from both of these men. So I also find it interesting that he says, the son of David and the son of Abraham, which are the two covenants that we have been looking at throughout our Old Testament study, that we keep going back to repeatedly, and the promises within those covenants. So right off the bat here, Matthew says that Jesus is the son of David, so he is that seed of David where God, in the covenant that God made with David, where God told David, when you go to be with your fathers, I will set your seed up after you who will be one of your sons, and his kingdom and his throne I will establish forever. And then he is the seed of Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, particularly with regard to the land promise where God told Abraham, where he said, lift up your eyes from the place which you're standing, look northward, southward, eastward, westward, all the land which you see I give to you and to your seed forever. So now Matthew continues to give the genealogy of Christ. And Luke does the same also in his gospel. Now, Matthew and Luke, though, differ on the line that they follow, okay? Notice here, so what happens with Matthew's genealogy is Matthew begins with Abraham, then Matthew goes all the way to David, and then Solomon, and then follows some of the royal kings of Judah. And then notice in verse 11 here, he goes through Jeconiah, and then he ends with Joseph, who was also of the tribe of Judah and a physical descendant of David. But Joseph obviously wasn't Jesus's physical father. He was his adopted father. But Joseph is still a descendant of David. So even though Jesus is not the physical son of Joseph, he has a legal right to the throne through Joseph being his adopted father. But I mentioned verse 11 that goes through Jeconiah. Now, yeah, we have a problem with Jeconiah, because in Jeremiah 22, God put a curse on Jeconiah's line and said that after Jeconiah, it said that none of his descendants shall prosper ruling on the throne or sitting on the throne of David or ruling in Judah anymore. So that curse followed that Solomon's line through Jeconiah, and Matthew goes through Jeconiah. Well, when we get to Luke, and Matthew's gospel seems to, when he starts with Abraham and goes to Joseph, the emphasis is placed on the seed of Abraham, the Jewish descent, you know, from Israel. That is the emphasis. When Luke does his genealogy, the emphasis is more of humanity, son of Adam. You know, when Jesus called himself the son of man throughout the gospels, that's Luke's focus. And what Luke does is Luke goes from Adam all the way to David. But instead of going through Solomon, Luke goes through Nathan. one of Bathsheba's sons. So I think it was his second surviving son. And then through Nathan, he all the way down to Mary. Now, Mary is also a physical descendant of David and Jesus' physical mother via the incarnation. So Jesus not only has his physical descent through Mary from David, but also through Joseph being the adopted father, has a legal right to the throne as well. And that's how God circumnavigated that curse on the royal line, and miraculously through the virgin birth, because God the Father was, you know, is who physically, you know, he fathered Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't have a physical father, and that's how he bypassed that to fulfill the promises in the covenants.
I'm a little shocked on you with this, but I never really thought about what's the point of the Matthew one? Because I always knew that, but it's like, well, if the Luke one counts because it's the actual seed is not cursed, then the Matthew's almost, it almost seems like it's always like extra credit. Like, just in case you didn't know, through Joseph he had, you know.
Well, I think it had to do with the,
fulfilled it solely through
the, I think it had to do with, you know, the aspect of the virgin birth and the fact that Israel was waiting for this Messiah, and it was pointing more towards a supernatural thing. You know, the covenant that God was going to fulfill, this seed was going to be supernaturally fulfilled, rather than, you know, let's say there wasn't a curse on that line.
Yeah.
And it might be more, people might be more inclined to just think that naturally the covenant was fulfilled, you know, and not by God supernaturally intervening, you know, via the incarnation to fulfill his promises. Kind of showing, you know, how men fail and God ends up, yeah, finds another way to do it. So, yeah, what's up?
I have a quick question too. Was, just real quick, was Matthew written to Jewish Christians by chance?
Yeah, Matthew's gospel was primarily for Hebrews. It was.
That was the intended audience, and Luke was more for non-Jewish.
Eric's on Google Hangout. He's asking if Matthew's gospel was, who the audience was in Luke's gospel. And so, yeah, Matthew's gospel was primarily for a Jewish audience. Obviously, you know, eventually it got disseminated among all the assemblies, and Gentiles read it as well. But it is very Jewish. It has a lot of more language that Jews would pick up on. And Luke's gospel is more Gentile orientated.
Okay, I was thinking that. Thank you.
Okay. So Matthew here, like we said, we get to the New Testament, bam, the two covenants we've been looking at, that the kingdom of God is the foundation for the kingdom of God, immediately or already, stuff's already being addressed with it. Now, flip over to Luke chapter 1. When we get to Luke's gospel, Luke wastes no time, just like Matthew, in getting to the point of the kingdom of God. He begins with Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist, and then goes right into the birth of the Messiah. So let's start in verse 26. Now, we're not going to read the previous verses, but it's when the angel appeared to Zacharias as he was serving the temple, was told that he was going to have a son, even though Elizabeth was barren, and all that. Now, verse 26 starts to begin with Gabriel appearing to Mary to reveal about the birth of the Messiah. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. So notice Luke makes a point to bring up that Joseph was of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God, notice this, will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, immediately, the very inception of the promise here to Gabriel about the birth of the Messiah, we have Old Testament prophecies being referred to and directly quoted from. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which we have been through repeatedly during this series. This last part about reigning over the house of Jacob forever and of his kingdom there will be no end is a direct quote from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And notice also that he says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. The house of Jacob refers to the 12 tribes, which when we were in the Davidic in the Davidic covenant, and particularly looking at the terms, the throne of David and things like that, I made a point that the throne of David, that specific term, refers to ruling over a specific people, which is Israel and Judah, and a specific territory, which is Dan from Beersheba. And that's the same language that's being brought up here to affirm who this Messiah is, or who this child will be, okay? And also notice it says he will be called the Son of the Highest. So now we also have Psalm 2 being introduced into this prophecy of who this child is going to be. About Psalm, you know, from Psalm 2, about you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So now from Mary's perspective, being an Israelite, and Gabriel appears to her. Obviously, Mary has to be familiar with this language that the angel is using. Otherwise, she would have no clue what he's talking about. But Mary knows exactly what he's talking about because Mary was expecting and waiting for the Messiah, just as all the Israelites were. You know, when you get to the Gospels and Jesus finds Andrew, and then Andrew finds his brother Simon Peter, and he says, "Look, we have found the Messiah." I mean, they were waiting for this seed to come. That was their expectation, was the arrival of this seed. And so Mary also is hearing Gabriel tell her these things, and she is immediately connecting it with these covenantal promises that we have looked at from the Old Testament, and she knows exactly what the angel's talking about. And she's, from her perspective, I mean, I can't imagine being Mary, and your whole faith is centered upon this arrival of this person, and it says that you're going to birth him. I mean,
no pressure.
Yeah. So Mary continues, and she says to the Gabriel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Obviously, bringing up the fact that she's a virgin. And Gabriel angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." Now, this is kind of, because it's Matthew's gospel and he's writing to a Jewish audience, Jews are very familiar with what's called Hebrew parallelism, where you say one thing and then repeat it in another way. So notice here that the Holy Spirit is also the power of the Highest, which means that, which we've talked about before, how the Holy Spirit, or God's breath, the Holy Breath, is an extension of himself. And Jesus, God the Father, is the one who fathered Jesus through the Holy Spirit and the Incarnation. And he used his breath to perform that miracle. So that's going to overshadow her. And then he says, "Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And I think this is interesting that Mary comes in with the Messiah and her tummy, and John the Baptist is like, "Woo!" And he jumps, does a little somersault inside the womb. Which obviously was a sign to Elizabeth that something miraculous was taking place, because notice here, then it says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Breath, or the Holy Spirit. And one comment I'll make on this, filled with the Holy Breath. This language about being filled with the Holy Breath, A lot of times you'll hear charismatics talk about, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, and what have you. But each time that this term is used about being filled with the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it always refers to a temporary empowerment, either to utter a prophecy or
snap
to,
a lion in half with your bare hands.
Like Samson, yeah, or you know.
But I usually say no, but I believe you're full of it.
I'm sure that helps. But the point is this term filled with the Holy Spirit is always God comes upon that person. The Holy Spirit comes upon that person for something supernatural to happen as a temporary empowerment. So Elizabeth is filled with God's Spirit, and she speaks out with a loud voice and says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So notice here that Elizabeth is calling the baby inside Mary. That's not even, you know, who knows, you know, it's not even a fully developed baby yet. The mother, or I mean the Lord, like that child is her master. You know, that's pretty significant. It also shows that Elizabeth, you know, understood who, to some degree, who this child was going to be. And then verse 44 says, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Now, here's Mary's prophetic utterance of joy. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." Now, verse 50 here, Mary is quoting from multiple passages in the Old Testament, but particularly Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, that says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love it and keep his commandments." So what Mary is doing here is by drawing from Deuteronomy 7, 9, is the point of that is keeping covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. In other words, God keeps his covenants. He acts on his promises. His promises will come to pass. And Mary knew that and was connecting all this stuff that was going on with this child inside of her with God acting now on his covenantal promises. It's also, Psalm 98 is also what she's referencing also about God keeping his covenantal promises from generation to generation. And then Mary says in verse 51, "For he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Now, verse 51 through 53 is the language that she is using. She's drawing directly out of, which we've looked at before, but we're going to look at it again, Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So if you want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. So, we've read this before, but Hannah was married to Elkanah, who was Samuel the prophet's father, and Hannah was barren, and then Hannah would go and fast and pray before to open her womb, and God showed kindness towards her for her humility, and Hannah conceives and bears Samuel. And I find it interesting that Mary is drawing the language that we just read from verses 51 to 53 from Hannah's prayer, being that Hannah was also barren, you know, and she miraculously conceived a child, which, you know, Mary was barren, but she miraculously conceived a child as well. And the language I want you to see the similarities in is, you know, here with Mary, what she says, she talks about scattering the proud, you know, scattering the wicked and those who are proud, putting down mighty and exalting lowly, feeding those who are hungry are going to be full, and those who are full are going to be hungry. Those who are poor becoming rich, and those who are rich becoming poor. In other words, this reversal that we've read about that's going to take place when the kingdom arrives, when the wicked are removed from the land. But Hannah says these exact same things in this passage. She says in verse 1, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, and my horn is exalted in the Lord." And we're going to look at Zacharias uses this as we go further in Luke, this horn term, connecting it with salvation as well. "I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." And here's where we find the similar language. "The bows of the mighty men are broken." In other words, the proud are torn down. "Those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills, he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." And now this last two clauses here is important. It says, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Christ." It says anointed in our New King James versions, but it's Christ. And I commented on this when we were in this in the Old Testament, how this adjective here being used as a substantive, as a noun, is the first place it appears in the Old Testament used as a title, you know, for a position, you know, a person, referring to a person. And I believe that Mary is using this same language that we looked at here about the hungry have ceased to hunger, you know, the rich have hired themselves out for bread. The same thing that Mary is talking about here in verse 51 through 53, that Mary is familiar with Hannah's prayer, and she's using the same language and connecting it with, as Hannah did, the promise of the Messiah and this king who would be the Christ, okay? Now, Mary continues, if you want to go back to Luke 1, she continues in verse 54, and she says, "He has helped," still speaking about God, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." And again, his mercy there is that idea of God's covenantal promises being fulfilled. Verse 55, "As he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So now Mary here refers directly to the Abrahamic covenant and the promise of the eternal inheritance. And I think it's interesting that Mary not only, you know, as we looked at in verse 51 through 53, drawing from Hannah's prayer, she is alluding to the Davidic covenant promises coming to pass, and she refers to the Abrahamic covenant coming to pass as well, that God is now, that this child inside of her, God is now, through this child, not that she probably understood it fully, but through this child, God was going to fulfill his promises in the covenants. Yeah.
"I will give this land," and she was just saying "his" instead of "your seed."
Yeah.
It's
the same exact language from the eternal land inheritance promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And now we're going to see Zacharias here does the exact same thing in connecting the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant in relation to God fulfilling his promises. So verse 56, "Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And that's talking about John the Baptist, obviously. Now, so here now we have Zacharias being filled with God's breath and giving a prophetic utterance. And here's what Zacharias says. He says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, the verb here, visited, what it means in the Greek is to care for somebody. It's used often in the Greek version of the Old Testament for shepherding, as a shepherd shepherds sheep. This term is used, and it's actually used in the Old Testament when, and I'm going to read you out of Exodus 3:16. It's used in connection with God finally showing shepherding his people and caring for his people when it's time to fulfill his promises that he has given to them. So Moses, when he went up and had the conversation with the angel of the Lord from the burning bush, in Exodus 3:16, it says, "Go and gather the elders." God is telling this to Moses. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited," and there's that verb, "visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt." So it's not that God's visiting like as we would visit a neighbor or something like that. It's connected with, in the Abrahamic covenant, God told Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt, and in the fourth generation, they would be delivered. So God is visited is connected with God now basically coming to pass or acting on his promise in that covenant. And that's how Zacharias is using it here as well, that God is now acting on those covenantal promises. And here's where it's in, where it says he's visited and redeemed his people. That kind of in the past tense makes it seem like it's already done and over with. But the Greek literally says, "and creates redemption for his people." In other words, God makes a path for his people to have the opportunity to be redeemed. And verse 69 then says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." And a horn there is, represents power and might. It's that he's raised up a mighty deliverance for them. And notice,
isn't that the trumpet, the horn?
Well, this is more of like just a metaphor for power, like battle. Yeah, for.
Is that what it means?
Well, it does use it, with the
somebody
Revelation, like the beast that has the horns, like they're kings.
Like that power, like power.
Power.
There was like a giant one.
Maybe a connection to like.
"For as lightning flashes to the east and comes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man."
Thunder like that before? No, me neither. It sounded like a rumble.
What?
I don't think I've ever heard thunder like that before.
No, that was just lightning.
Okay.
Well, that was a lightning strike.
That was a lightning.
That was God telling us that He's gonna act on His promises.
Seriously? Yeah. That's what it sounds like. Yeah. A lightning strike.
All right. Okay.
Back on topic.
So he's raised up this horn of salvation. What's that, buddy?
Yeah. So when we're talking about Yahweh creating redemption for Israel, is what are they being redeemed from specifically? Is it just the law of Moses? Is it from the grave? Like, what is the redemption from? I know that's kind of a technical question.
Yeah, that would be. It's kind of more of another topic, but. I mean, obviously, it's redemption. Redemption in general is connected with, with being ransomed. And as it appears in the Old Testament all the time, referring to different slaves being redeemed and different things like that. But obviously, it's from sin and death and the grave and a number of those things. And
Pretty much all of the above.
But notice this redemption is found, or this horn of salvation for us, notice, in the house of his servant David. Obviously, because Jesus is the descendant of David as the Messiah. But we've talked about this before, how salvation is found through the Davidic covenant and those promises being fulfilled. Because that's when the deliverance, when we immortality is given and the dead are raised and brought into the land in perfect peace, is when salvation will be complete. And then verse 70 says, as, or the Greek has, just as, he has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Or it really says, the Greek says, since have been since ancient times. You know, all the prophets that we have looked at throughout our Old Testament lessons is what Zacharias is, who he is referring to. And then notice in verse 71 that all these prophets, here's what they all attested to. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, that's the Davidic covenant promise that we've looked at repeatedly, where God told David that I'm going to appoint a place for my people, and they're never going to move again, and the sons of wickedness are no longer going to oppress them anymore. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, in other words, to act on his covenantal promises. And then he says it verbatim, and to remember his holy covenant. And notice what he says the holy covenant is and connects it with in verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Now, the oath pertains to, specifically to, the promise of the everlasting inheritance. It's repeatedly throughout the book of Genesis. It's first introduced in Genesis 12, then in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, where God continues to bring up this oath, this promise to you and your seed. I will give this land forever as a permanent possession. It's also connected in Genesis chapter 22 with God offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah, that when God saw Abraham act on his faith and obey him, he swore the oath to him again. And specifically, it's also referred to also in Genesis 26, verse 3, when God tells Isaac, reminds Isaac of the oath. He tells Isaac the same promise he told Abraham, to you and your seed, I'm going to give the land of Canaan forever. And then he says, the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. He reminds Isaac of that oath. And Paul, in Hebrews chapter 6, also brings up this oath as well. And Paul talks about the Abrahamic covenant in Hebrews 6. And he says, you know, he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiply, and I will multiply you. And then Paul goes on to say that after Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, some people read that and they think that Abraham obtained the promise of the land, but we know that that's not true. Abraham did not receive a foot of it, not even enough to set his foot. But what that's referring to is he obtained the promise, meaning when Abraham offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah, he patiently endured and obeyed God despite not wanting to do that. And God saw, you know, it says in Genesis 22, now I know that you fear me. And God basically repeated his covenant with Abraham. And he also added one other thing that we've looked at in Genesis 22. Well, I'll get to that here in a minute when we go to verse 74. But in Hebrews 6, Paul, you know, brings out, he says, after Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And Paul goes on to say that men indeed swear by the greater, and oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. But he says that God, determining to shore more abundantly, that is in a greater way, to the heirs of promise, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In other words, men, they make oaths, but oaths can be broke, and because men are fallible, and men often break their covenants and their promises and lie, but God is not like that. And God will come through on his oaths and his promises. And then Paul finishes it where he says that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, that is the Hebrew Christians that Paul is writing to, or, you know, and refers to all Christians in general, that we who have fled for refuge may lay hold of the hope which is set before us. Now, when Paul says that we may lay hold of the hope that is set before us, well, what is he talking about? He's talking about the hope of the Abrahamic covenant, and particularly the oath of the permanent possession of the land. And then Paul says that this hope, that promise of the of possessing the land of Canaan forever, we Christians have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. So Paul says the very foundation that anchors our faith and our expectation, our hope, is that promise, that oath that God swore to Abraham and his seed would possess the land of Canaan forever.
I'm not trying to put down anybody that misunderstands it, but it's kind of sad when you think about how many people talk about like the anchor for your soul and everything. But like, I guarantee you, like 90% or more Christians don't understand that's in reference to the Abrahamic covenant. You know,
no,
or anything about the land, they would think it has something to do with, you know, the, what they think is the gospel, which is just Jesus saved, you know, died for your sins, you're going to heaven. You know, that most people think something like that, but it's become such like Christian lingo, like the anchor for a soul, and there's always these little anchor totem things. But it's sad that most people don't even know like the deep reference to what it is through Abraham. You know,
that yeah,
it's about the land, well, it's about like the actual hope that we really do have.
And they think that the Christian hope is just some generalized thing. You know, it's not a specific thing that you know, particularly with regard to the permanent possession of the land. They just think it's just, I have hope, you know.
I think that's most
in what?
Christian phrases is like nothing's like solid.
There's nothing
and
deep
nothing's
deep.
Like nobody ever goes into all these phrases, and like when you start to really understand like what that means, you're like, whoa, that's crazy.
Yeah, when he's given you life and given it to you more abundantly, it's just metaphorical.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, life is, you know, Eric made the comment that, you know, they, you know, when Jesus talks about he came to people to have life and have it more abundantly, people, you know, think that refers to this life. And cuz everything's all about now, what can I get now? I want now. I want to be comfortable in the flesh. And
I want my best life now. I want my best life.
And Jesus came to nail flesh to the cross.
Teachers are saying they use these phrases all the time in music, and it's just like, oh yeah, that's been, you know, it's encouraging.
Yeah.
It's never.
Gotta keep brainwashing. It's a brainwashing technique.
Yeah, you hear something, you hear air for long enough, and you start to, that the air becomes the norm. So, well, you know, and that's the problem with communicating a lot of the things that we believe to Christians is because they do, some of them use the same terms, but we have completely different meanings for what that term encompasses.
Well, it's like the Mormons.
Yeah.
The Mormon guy you're talking to on the ship, like, you know, he uses a lot of the same words, but they mean completely different things.
Yeah.
Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, really? Who is Jesus Christ? You know?
Yeah.
The physical son of God that's the brother of Satan that, you know, like, and by physical, I mean in the very physical form, not the, yeah, you know, the Holy Spirit form, like the physical Son of God and the son, the brother of Satan. Like, that's, we're talking about a different person.
Yeah,
to a subtle extent, it's the same way with a lot of Christians, you know.
It's
little nuances that they think aren't a big deal, but you, no, you're using the same lingo, but it means something completely
different.
When
you believe Adam is the God of this earth, and Jesus is a actual biological offspring of sexual intercourse with Adam and Mary.
Yeah.
That is not the same God, Jesus. That is not the same belief system.
No. And ultimately, you know, it comes back to that, what we've talked about before, Duke, where you're not talking about the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, and it's scary when you realize that with a lot of these groups, is that you're not talking about the same person. You're not talking about the same faith. It gets to be pretty daunting. But I want to continue on with this.
There's a lot of guys in Latin America whose names are spelled Jesus, Jesus, you know. But this, you know,
yeah,
you could say I know Jesus if it's all, it's, we're talking about the same name and there's no foundation to the actually historical same person. Then it's,
yeah,
just words, it's semantics.
So, verse 73, back to verse 73. So the oath is what we just talked about, the promise of the permanent possession of the land. And notice in verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, notice, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, again, the Davidic covenant promise that the sons of wickedness would no longer oppress God's people anymore when the kingdom arrives. And also, what I was going to talk about in Genesis 22, that in Genesis 22, when Abraham, you know, performed what God had told him, he said that your seed shall possess the gates of the enemies or the cities of your opponents. And we talked about how that's the first introduction in the Old Testament to this idea of a particular person, or, you know, that being Abraham's seed, dominating enemies and ruling, you know, some sort of central power of authority that is being discussed there. And here, really here, Zacharias is viewing the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant as a unit. It's almost like he's viewing them as inseparable. And we've talked about before how the Davidic covenant is really, it builds upon the Abrahamic covenant. It you have to have the Abrahamic covenant for the Davidic covenant to make sense and for it to, that progression to follow. So he's really viewing those two covenants as a single unit and intertwining the promises in both of those covenants. Now, verse 76 says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest." Now, he is speaking of John the Baptist. "For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways," to prepare his ways. And now, all these to give, to guide, these things that he lists, these are infinitives in Greek, and they're purpose infinitives. So these are all the things that Zacharias is now listing that John the Baptist is going to, you know, his arrival is going to what he's going to do. And here where it says, "For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways," turn over to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 3:1. This is a direct quotation from Malachi 3:1. So it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger," talking about John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord," and this is talking about Christ, "whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," which Jesus came to the temple, right? When he threw out the money changers and all that. Then it says, "even," still talking about Christ, "even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord." Now, Jesus is that messenger of the covenant, the messenger of the new covenant, because Jesus came to pave the way for God's people to enter into the new covenant, to partake of the Abrahamic and Davidic promises. And notice here in verse 76 or 77, when he's talking about John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was the forerunner to Christ, and John the Baptist came preaching, and I like how all the gospel accounts start with John the Baptist, pretty much in their sequential order of events. And right away, like Mark's gospel starts this way, and, you know, all the gospels, but it starts off with John the Baptist's messages: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, right away, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. You know, the promises that God has made in the past, hey, here's new revelation about those promises, and repent if you want to join them. And so in verse 77, one of John the Baptist's purposes was to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And this is one of the terms that the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 would provide. You know, Paul quotes from Jeremiah 31 over and over in Hebrews 8 and throughout the book of Hebrews. And, you know, it basically talks about how God would make this new covenant. God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. He says, I will put my laws on their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No one shall teach his neighbor nor his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And here's where, and then he says, "I will be merciful to their transgressions, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, when you read Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant, the language in it sounds like it refers to Israel collectively as a nation, because it says, all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And we're going to get more into the New Covenant. We haven't really talked about it in the Old Testament. We're going to get into it when we get into the Gospels, we get into the Passover, and how the New Covenant fits in with the Kingdom of God. We're going to discuss that in depth. But as a prelude to that, the New Covenant, although it's for collective Israel as a collective group, when Jesus came, as Malachi 3 said, even the messenger of the covenant, and John the Baptist came preaching remission of sins through the New Covenant, it allows, what it does is it affords the opportunity for individual Israelites to escape the curse clause that we find in Deuteronomy 28 and all through the Mosaic law, to escape the curse of the law and the penalty of death because of sin, and be allowed to partake of the covenantal promises and the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant with remission of sins and bypass the curse of the law, which also it allows the Gentiles to partake of those covenants and join themselves as well. Because I remember when John the Baptist came, I think it's in Mark's account, he comes and these Pharisees and these Sadducees come out there to see him. And as soon as they come out, he's like, brood of vipers, who warned you? And he's just this maniac with the camel's hair, and they're just, and he screams at him, because he knows how wicked they are. And he says to them, and I like what he says to them right away. He brings up the fact that, guess what? You think you're Abraham's descendants? Not going to work. He says, God will raise up children from these stones to Abraham. And what he's saying is that, and then he talks about how the axe, he's like, right now the axe is laid to the tree, and if you don't bear fruit, you're going in the fire, and that's that. But his point with God will raise up stones is that it's not physical descent that allows you to partake of these promises. And through the new covenant, both Israelite and Gentile can partake of the promises through faith. And that's what John the Baptist's message was, hey, guess what? You think you're going to partake of the kingdom through these covenants because you're Israelites? Guess what? That's not how it's going
to
work.
Yeah, but that's a strategy to deceive a lot of religious groups. It's a strategy where no personal fruit is required. Catholicism's heavy with that.
Yeah. Yeah, we talked about this last week. It's the same thing.
A lot of other groups, too.
Yeah. Yeah. But, that's back to verse 77. So John the Baptist was coming to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Now, this kind of sounds, the metaphors here is kind of the day spring has visited us. Now, dayspring here, the Greek word means, anatole means rising of the sun or east. It just refers to the sun rising. And here where it says has visited us in the aorist tense, past tense, there's a variant here where this verb in a lot of other manuscripts reads future tense, meaning shall visit us in the future. And I believe that that's probably the proper reading, is the future tense of it. Because I think he's alluding to, with the day spring here, Malachi 4. You go back to Malachi, the last chapter in the Old Testament. It says in Malachi 4, for behold, the day is coming. And that's the day of the Lord that we've talked about. Burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day, again, the day of the Lord, which is coming, shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the sun, again, this day spring, the sun of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. So I believe Zacharias is referring to this passage in Malachi about the Son of Righteousness, this day dawning of the when the kingdom arrives. And Peter, in 2 Peter 1, uses this same language when he talks about the transfiguration, how he, James, and John, when they went up on the mountain with Jesus and Jesus was transfigured before them, and they were given a vision, a prophetic vision into the kingdom of God. You know, just as John saw things in the book of Revelation through those visions, Peter, James, and John were given a prophetic vision of a future event of Christ in the kingdom with Moses and Elijah in that vision, all resurrected together. They were actually seen a glimpse into it. And his point in 2 Peter 1 when he brings this up is that, hey, we saw this. Like, we were eyewitnesses of literally seeing this stuff happening. So all the promises that have been written in the Old Testament, we saw them fulfilled. We're eyewitnesses of this actually coming to pass. And he says in 2 Peter 1 how he says, and so because of our eyewitness account, we have the prophetic word confirmed. And then he says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. Again, this day spring idea, the dawning of the day, which is the arrival of the kingdom. And he says, until the day dawns and the shining one appears. Now, our New King James Version say something to the effect of, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But the Greek word for morning star is literally, the noun is phosphorus. It's where we get the term phosphorus. You know, it's glowing, shining. You know, Christ's garments during the transfiguration were as white as no launderer could whiten. And so it's referring to Christ appearing in his kingdom in that manner.
Same in Revelation 2:22, right? When it says morning star or shining one.
No, I believe in that the only place that noun appears is in the Peter passage. The other one actually,
about Christ, right?
Yeah, it is. But that term phosphorus only appears in that Peter passage.
Does it literally say morning star then in Revelation?
Yeah, I think it does. Yeah, there's another word for an actual morning star. Yeah. Yeah, it's that same aspect Eric was saying about when Moses would go up on the mountain and converse with God. He'd come back down, he'd have to put a veil over his face because his skin was literally glowing. All right, so... yeah. So, then verse 79, another thing John the Baptist would do, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Now, light, which we've talked about before, is a metaphor for revelation and God illuminating our minds with his revelation. And John the Baptist came to do that, to give new revelation about God's ways and the things of God. And this is actually, I'll just go back to it real quick, and I'll just read it off of here. Isaiah 9, this is a direct quote from Isaiah 9, which is the passage that we've looked at with the Davidic covenant promise in it, verses 6 and 7. But this verse here from Zacharias is a direct quote from Isaiah 9:2, which says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And the reason that it's, you know, this shadow of death language is due to the fact that sin brings darkness. Sin brings bondage and deception and blindness. And therefore, those who remain in the dark or are blind and they're still slaves to their sin and they still have that second death judgment looming over them. Psalm 107 verse 10 actually connects the shadow of death with sin and darkness. And it says in Psalm 107:10, "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So, remaining in the darkness is to remain in slavery to your sin. And John the Baptist came and brought that light, that new revelation of God, and then ultimately was the forerunner for Christ, who was that ultimate light and revelation that God sent. We have John in his gospel in chapter 1 talking about, you know, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men, or that message of immortality is what life is referring to there. That life was the light of men. And then it says that you know, it talks about how John bore witness of him, and, you know, John was not that light, but John the Baptist was sent to bear witness to that light. And it says of Jesus again, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So Jesus, you know, and God's words illuminate every person that is born into this world to some effect, to give them knowledge about himself so that ultimately they can repent and come into a relationship with him. And then lastly, the other purpose of John the Baptist's arrival, it says here, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, the way of peace, which we've talked about before, is the Davidic covenant coming to pass, when God's people dwell in perfect peace in Jerusalem, with the Messiah reigning and dominating over all the nations. And, you know, Paul in Romans 3 talks about the wicked and how they, you know, he lists all these things that the wicked perform and characteristics of them. He talks about how their mouth is an open grave, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of venomous snakes is under their lips, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways. And he says the way of peace they have not known. And that is because the only way to know the way of peace is to come to Christ through that new covenant, and to ultimately join yourselves to those covenantal promises, so that you can partake. Because notice, it's the way of peace. It's not peace itself. It's the path that leads to peace. Just as Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew chapter 7, how he give, you know, listed two roads, and the narrow gate and the broad gate and the narrow path and the broad way, and how he says that that destruction is through the broad gate and the broad path, but life and immortality is at the end of that narrow path, which is peace and immortality given when the kingdom arrives through God's covenantal promises coming to pass. Now, all right, so then, actually, we're going to stop there. I just noticed time. And, well, I'll finish verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. But it's just, it's astounding to me that so many Christians miss these points when they're right in the beginning of these gospel accounts, just affirming everything that we've just read in the Old Testament over and over and over repeatedly. And it's exciting. It's cool to see the emphasis that God's kingdom is placed in the scriptures, and how all the gospels right away go right to it and just start to give more revelation on that topic. And next week we're gonna get into Jesus's message and his ministry and some of his parables with the kingdom. And we're going to see that Jesus also continually keeps pointing his listeners back to these things that we've read in the Old Testament. So, any questions?
I was just going to say that without these covenant promises, it would just be so confusing to read this. And like, why are they talking so much about David? Why are they talking so much about Abraham?
Yeah.
And without that connection, it's like the Old Testament has laid out this roadmap for us to follow once we get to the New Testament.
Yeah, if you're not in your Old Testament and understand these promises in that context, There is no way for you to understand the New Testament at all. It's you're completely left in the dark if you just cut out the Old Testament, or you know, you see Bibles at hotels and stuff. It's just the New Testament. I don't know how.
It's basically explaining the Old Testament.
Yeah,
the whole purpose
it's a commentary.
Of the Testament was that Christ and the apostles explaining it's the promises and how they're being fulfilled, and
yeah.
giving you the pieces that were missing. And now you got the pieces and an explanation for something you know nothing about. You
yeah.
can't really put it together.
It's funny. I made that comment to somebody who was had some formal education, theological education. I can't remember who. That I said that the New Testament is a in a sense it's a commentary on the Old Testament. He didn't like that.
Because they think that the Jesus came to start a new religion. But he didn't. So, anyways, hold on, Eric. I'm gonna stop there.